Well, now, the Bible is made up of the words of men and the Word of God. It has many human authors, one divine editor. And the one, we're not always aware of the other. In fact, I don't think any of the authors really realized they were writing the Bible, or that the Holy Spirit would put together what they were writing with so many others. Most of them were responding to an immediate need. For example, Paul's little letter to the Philemon, that's a lovely little letter. It's all about a runaway slave who came all the way from Philippi to lose himself in the metropolis of Rome and found himself friends with Paul and came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And Paul now said, I'll have to send you back. And I'll cover it with a letter. I know your master, your Philemon. And he wrote that little letter, Dear Philemon, if your slave has pinched any money from you, I'll repay it myself. But he said, you'll find him useful now. Now, I wonder if you realize the significance of that, because the slave's name was Onesimus, which means useful. And I think it was just a nickname given by the master. But he said, Paul writes, he may have been useless to you, but now you'll find him useful. It's a very human little letter, but it's a picture of salvation. Jesus came to make us useful to God again and send us back to our Lord and Master. It's a little picture of what salvation's all about, recycling people, making them useful again. But you see, that's just a little human letter. A little human letter. And most of the books of the Bible were written for a very human reason. But they were also edited for a divine reason. And therefore we can study them at these two levels. And I call them the historical and the existential level. The historical level, why was it written? What was the human reason behind it? The existential level, why is it in our Bible and why does God want us to know about this? And I'm going to approach Acts in those two ways. In this first talk, we're going to look at Acts historically. And then in the second talk, we look at it existentially and ask, why has the divine editor put it in the Bible for us? But let's ask first, why did the human author write it? What was the reason behind it? Now, Luke is the only Gentile author in the entire Bible. There are 40 different writers in the Bible. 39 of them were Jewish, Hebrew thinkers. Luke, of course, got most of his material from Hebrews, but he was a Gentile. And we need to know a little about him just to get the feel of this author. First of all, he was a doctor. That's rather important. It reveals God's sense of humor, actually. But here is this doctor. Now, medicine was fairly well advanced. You've all have heard of Hippocrates and the Hippocratic Oath. That's about 400 years before Christ. And medicine was highly developed. They had careful training. Mind you, their ideas were a bit weird. They believed that health is a matter of balancing the four bodily fluids. Phlegm, blood, black bile, and yellow bile. And if you got those four in balance, you were a healthy person. That's how they operated. But it did train medics to be observant, to be analytical, to be very careful in their records and in their practice. And all this comes out in Luke's Gospel and his book of Acts, for he wrote these two volumes, and he wrote them for the same reason, indeed for the same person, as we'll see in a moment. But you get this very careful observation, very careful records, very accurate records, more accurate than any other writer in the Bible, perhaps. He's so careful to get things down as they really happened. The medical terms keep coming in, which proves he was a doctor. And you get medical terms constantly. But the important thing is that God, with his sense of humor, used a doctor to describe the virgin birth to us. I think that's delightful. And to get all the details from Mary, you see, Matthew gives us Joseph's angle on Jesus' birth, and indeed Joseph's genealogy. It certainly wasn't Jesus' genealogy in Matthew, not physically, because if it had been, Jesus could never be king of the Jews, because Jeconiah is in there, and Jeconiah was cursed and told by God, no son of yours will ever be on the throne of David. But that was Jesus' legal genealogy in Matthew. In Luke, we've got his physical genealogy through Mary. But Jesus was, in fact, the son of David, legally through his dad and physically through his mum, and he got it twice, so he was doubly eligible. But Luke, as a doctor, talked to Mary, And so you get Mary's angle on the birth and the intimate details. You get details of Jesus' circumcision, things like the swaddling clothes. That's just diapers and nappies to you and me, but it's swaddling clothes. These little details are there. They're the kind of thing a doctor would be interested in. And also, God used this doctor to attest the healing miracles of Jesus and the early church. Now, isn't it interesting to get a doctor to do all that? Some doctors are pretty skeptical. Even Christian doctors are skeptical about healing miracles. But God chose a doctor to record all these things. He was not one of the 12. He'd never met Jesus personally, so he had to depend on eyewitnesses. But doctors are pretty good at finding things out and questioning people. Now, the second thing is, he's a Gentile, a native of Antioch, which was the Paris of the ancient world. That's how it's described. It was right at the eastern end of the Mediterranean and well north of the Promised Land, and was almost certainly the far country that the prodigal went to. That's where everybody went to spend their money and to have a gay time. And it was known as a pretty immoral town. And yet there was the first Gentile church, the first gathering of Christian believers that was entirely Gentile. So, of course, they couldn't be called Jews. What could they be called? And it was there that the nickname Christian was invented. But be it noted, the Christians didn't use that name of themselves, and I wish we could drop it. I believe it's a misleading term. I'd much rather say disciple or believer, which is the two things in the book of Acts they called themselves. But Luke records faithfully that they were first called Christians at Antioch, his hometown. And Luke's interest can be summed up by saying he was interested in how this new religion began among the Jews but finished among the Gentiles. It is a unique thing for a religion to jump ethnic barriers like this. Most people were born into their national religion and stayed in it. But here's a religion that has jumped from one people to another. And he's concerned about this. You could almost call the book of Acts a tale of two cities, or how they brought the good news from Jerusalem to Rome. But it's from the Jewish capital to the Gentile capital. This was his interest. And he has faithfully recorded how that all happened. Now, thirdly, he was a traveler. And a very experienced traveler. So he'd left his practice. And there are two points of interest in his travels. Number one, who he went with. And the answer is he traveled with Paul. And from time to time in the narrative of Acts, he changes to the first person plural, we. We set sail from. And he's just in his own way saying, like that Welsh comedian, what's his name? I was there. Max Boyce. I was there. By the way, when these videos go out across the world, you can always say, I was there. And we have the proof on this camera over here. So he was there. He doesn't say specifically, Luke went. He says, we went. It's just his quiet way. Interesting that all the New Testament writers push attention away from themselves. If you want to know about Matthew, you have to read Mark. When Matthew revised Mark, he cut all the information about himself out. Isn't it interesting? Mark, we owe Mark to Peter, really, but we have all the bad things about Peter and Mark, but doesn't draw attention to himself. Luke does the same thing. John did the same thing. He talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved. And all the authors of the New Testament turn attention to Jesus again and again, away from themselves. So does Luke. Doesn't draw attention to himself. We. But he traveled with Paul, and it's interesting that whenever Paul had to take a sea journey, Luke went with him. Now, I have a bit of a theory about that. Don't know if it's right. But Paul had his physical problems, and Luke always traveled with him when he went by sea, not always by land, but every voyage. Don't know if you ever noticed that. Every voyage, this doctor went with Paul to see him through the voyage. And one of the descriptions of one voyage, the shipwreck, is one of the best bits of literature in the ancient world. It's the most vivid description of that storm and the eventual wreckage on the shores of Malta. So he traveled with Paul, especially on his voyages from Troas to Philippi, the voyage to Jerusalem, from Caesarea to Rome, The doctor went with him, and I'm sure looked after his physical needs. But this meant that when Paul was under arrest, Luke was hanging about doing nothing. And it meant he was 2 years in Jerusalem and 2 years in Rome. And I believe it was during those two periods that he wrote first the Gospel and then Volume 2, the Book of Acts. Now that's my theory, but it fits. Because in Jerusalem he had 2 years when he could talk to Mary, to many others who were still around, who knew firsthand, and could get all the information that he later got. But when he was in Rome, he could ask Paul frequently, now what did you do when I wasn't with you in such and such a place? So I believe he wrote the two volumes during those two periods of 2 years. Whether I'm right or not doesn't really matter, except, as we shall see in a moment. Well, secondly, where did he travel? Not just who did he travel with, but where? And I've already said that he went on every voyage, but that he had these two periods in Jerusalem and Rome. Why would he use those two periods to write those two volumes? That's the question. Well, we'll answer it in a moment. Let's now look at the next thing we know about him. He was a writer, and a very skillful writer. I've already told you that account of the shipwreck has been acclaimed as one of the masterpieces of literature from the ancient world. Whether it was in the Bible or not, it would still be a masterpiece and would be quoted as good literature. A man of no mean ability, had a good vocabulary, excellent style. He can hold your interest. He keeps the pace up. It's pace that keeps people interested, keeping them moving, keeping the plot going. And one of you has already told me you found it much easier to read through Acts than through Matthew. Though Acts is longer, but it holds your interest, skillfully written, and it keeps you going all the way. He's a writer and a historian. And the key to being a good historian is to know what to leave out. And he's left out a whole lot. He knows what to select. He knows just what to include, what to say and what not to say. Accurate, factual. Above all, he's a man who does his research. And a good writer will spend a lot of time on research before he puts pen to paper. So he's got his facts at his fingertips and he knows what he's going to say. Finally, Luke is an evangelist. No question about it that his one desire was to get folks saved. Salvation is a key word in both volumes. Comes again and again. Salvation or save runs all the way through. I hope you underline Bibles. Hope you wreck them. Mine's got to that awful position where I've got to buy a new one. And I hate it. You know, it's like getting a new pair of slippers for Christmas and by Boxing Day you're back into the old ones. And, you know, when you underline things in colour. You know, don't be afraid of messing your Bible up, but colour the words that stand out. And in Luke and Acts, salvation and save keep coming out. He wants to get people saved. And he's got a particular interest as a Gentile in all flesh. In the Gospel of Luke, he quotes that prophecy of John the Baptist, and all flesh, well, Isaiah, but John the Baptist quotes it, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And you could say that's the theme of the Gospel of Luke. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. And all flesh includes Samaritans, Gentiles, women, the poor. Luke, in his Gospel, really directs salvation at all these different groups of people. The theme of Acts is the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. On Jews, Samaritans, and to the ends of the earth. So all flesh is his interest. Here is this Jewish religion which Luke sees is for everybody in the whole wide world. And so he sees Jesus in his gospel as the savior of the world. But in the book of Acts, we have a different emphasis. He's interested in the whole inhabited earth. But in Greek, that phrase is one word, oikoumene, from which we get the word ecumenical. But oikoumene means the whole inhabited world, not the whole church, the whole world. And Luke is ecumenical. He wants to see salvation go to the whole world. But he knows he's not a preacher. He is a writer. And so his way of spreading the gospel is to write. Now what's your way? God has given you a way in which you can do it. I know some artists who do it purely by cartoons. That's their way of saying it. You might find that's your way. He's been sketching me while I've been speaking. But find a way to communicate. Find your way. And Luke says, my way is writing. And that's what he did. As well as being a medic to the greatest missionary. What a ministry that was. You know, Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water to a prophet, you get a prophet's reward. That's a lovely promise, isn't it? If you help a ministry along, you get the same reward as that ministry. So we can all do something, and we can all get a big reward. But Luke was the medical attendant for Paul, especially when he was overcome with seasickness. Now then, the reader. Let's come at it from another angle now. I've tried to talk about the writer, but now let's talk about the reader. And you notice I don't say readers. Luke wrote these two volumes for one man. Now that's incredible. His name is Theophilus, which means Mr. God-friendly. But we'll call him Theo for short. Now who was Theo? And why would this doctor write so much for one man? Mind you, of course, one soul is worth saving. It's worth every effort to win one person. But having said that, this is an awful lot of trouble. I think he'd spent a total of 4 years doing his research and writing these two volumes, all for one man. Well, it seems a little doubtful stewardship, to say the least, the time and energy involved. Who was this man? Now, there are two theories, and what I'm going to tell you now is speculation, but it fits. Sometimes we can take the evidence and deduce something from it. The first theory is that Theophilus is an imaginary figure. It's like we might say, I'm writing this book for the Sincere Inquirer, Dear Mr. Sincere Inquirer. And that Theophilus is a made-up name, God-friendly, to mean somebody who's interested in the faith, who's wanting to find God, who's looking for God. Well, then here's an account of how you may, through Jesus. Well, that's a nice theory. I don't think it fits all the facts. I believe Theophilus was an individual, that Mr. God-friendly really did exist. And we've got to ask, why would Luke write two volumes for just one man? Must be a very good reason. And this is where we move into theory and speculation, as I've admitted. But nevertheless, was he a publisher, for example? Because then he would spread all this as quickly as possible. Or was he a teacher? So did Luke see him as a very good potential convert because he was a good communicator and could spread it? Well, possible. But there's one possibility that really does fit. He is obviously a man of some importance, some public office, because he gives him a title as well as a name. He says, Most Excellent, Mr. God-friendly. And only a few people held that title in the ancient world. And the possibility is this, that he was a lawyer. Even perhaps a judge, but certainly a lawyer. And that would earn that title. Now, why would Luke want to give a lawyer such a full account, first of Jesus and then of Paul? The answer is, he's the lawyer who's going to defend Paul at his trial in Rome. And the lawyer has said, now Paul, if I'm to defend you, I want a full brief. I want to know about this Jesus you say you follow and how this new religion started. I want you to tell me everything that will help me in presenting your case, and I want you to give me all you can about your own life and how you've got on with Roman authorities everywhere, what you've been charged with before, what your previous trials have been about. I want to know everything I can. And I think, dear Dr. Luke, said Paul, I'll write that down for you. Leave that to me. I'll do the research. When he was in Jerusalem, he researched the life and death of Jesus, and in Rome, did all the research and writing down of Paul. Now, if this is right, it would explain so much in both volumes. To put it very simply, it explains why in both volumes the Romans are entirely sympathetic to this new religion. You never get a Roman criticizing either Jesus or Paul. And in fact, at their two trials in Jerusalem, both in the trial of Jesus and in the trial of Paul, there are three statements that they are totally innocent. Pilate three times says this man is innocent. Three times Roman authorities say Paul is innocent. We could let him go free if he hadn't appealed to Rome. Do you follow this? So that in fact, both volumes say the trouble that Christians have caused is not because of anything they do. It's because the Jews have always stirred it up, not the Romans. In Roman eyes, both Jesus and Paul were totally innocent. Now, can you see how the brief is building up? And it explains a whole lot more. For example, we call the Acts of the Apostles. It isn't at all. Two-thirds of it is about Paul. And as soon as Paul is converted, everybody else disappears from the scene. And the whole thing is about Paul. You see? Peter's only mentioned to lead up to Paul. Then as soon as Paul comes, Peter's forgotten. The whole thing is to defend Paul and say to the Roman authorities, there is nothing seditious or subversive about this new religion. It is always sympathetic to the authorities. Paul is a Roman citizen. Jesus was innocent by Roman law. It was only because of Jewish pressure that Jesus was crucified. Only because of Jewish pressure that Paul's ever got into trouble, as far as the Romans are concerned. Now, you see, the key is that in Rome, Paul was on trial in a place where the Jews could not twist the verdict. In Jerusalem, they could. But Paul is now in Rome, and the Jews can't interfere with justice. Beginning to get the feel of something? So that if this is the briefing of Paul's lawyer to defend him, it all fits. And I'll tell you what really does fit, the fact that Acts finishes so abruptly. Have you ever noticed it seems to suddenly stop? No conclusion. It stops with Paul awaiting trial. Now it raises another interesting question. Was this brief successful? Did the lawyer get Paul off? And the answer is all the evidence points to the fact that he did. And that Paul was released from that first trial. The letters he later wrote to Timothy and Titus contain details which do not fit into his life before that trial. They clearly imply that he had later freedom and was later rearrested and then found guilty and beheaded. There is even a strong tradition that he reached Spain, which was his ambition. He wanted to reach Spain and plant churches there. Some of the ancient churches in Spain claimed that Paul was their founder. We can't say for certain. But the evidence of tradition points to the fact that Paul was released at his first trial, but then rearrested and later beheaded. So it looks as if Luke's work was not wasted. Having said all that, if Luke wrote it primarily to save Paul's life and save this great missionary, this apostle, for more ministry, then he succeeded. But having done that, aren't we grateful to God that Luke ever did the research and gave that brief? Because otherwise we would have no account of the early church. And it fills a vital gap between the Gospels and the letters and is indeed essential to understanding the whole New Testament. So there it is. I mean, the fact that Paul gives his testimony three times in the book of Acts. You must have noticed that. And yet none of the other apostles give their testimony. So why is Paul's testimony so wonderful or so important? Well, because it's Paul who's on trial. And it's vital that they hear what he said at every one of his previous trials, so that it all can be used in evidence for him and not against him. Well, I'll leave you with that speculation, but it seems to me that the two volumes answer perfectly the questions of a lawyer who said, who started this new religion? How did Paul come to be involved? And how have Roman authorities reacted to it elsewhere? And those are exactly the questions a lawyer would want to have answered in his brief. My wife and I have seen people through court and we've sat in barristers' chambers, and they're exactly the kind of questions they want to know. And we've got it here. Well, whether that's so or not, nevertheless, Luke must have had a wider audience in mind and a hope that what he'd researched would reach a wider audience, and indeed it has. Even the court hearing would be heard in public, so the public would hear all these facts. They'd be brought out in the court. But there was, in those days, journalistic reporting of cases, so that again, I'm sure Dr. Luke hoped that the journalists would get some of this down and get it out, and headlines would appear about this new religion. But above all, the trial was in the capital of the Gentile world. What happened in Rome spread everywhere. So that this was a key trial. Christianity was on trial for the first time in Rome, not Paul, Christianity. So it's a vital case. And thank God for this doctor who said, I'll brief the lawyer. I'll tell him everything I can find out accurately. I'll get all my dates right. I'll get all my titles right. I'll get everything absolutely right. So he says, Theophilus, many have written about these things, but I wanted to get it accurately down. I wanted you to have the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And here it is, O Theophilus. Right, well, let's look at the thing from a historical point of view now. You could call his two volumes Christianity, The History of Christianity, Parts 1 and 2. And that's how I'm going to treat them now. Superbly written history covering a period of 33 years from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry through to Paul's imprisonment or house arrest in Rome. It's full of facts, but it's also full of feelings. He's got a good bedside manner, this doctor, and there's a sensitivity to people. The way he talks, he's sensitive to people. I'm sure that's how he got the details out of Mary, who was very discreet and kept all these things in her heart. But talking to a family doctor, she would pour them out and say, well, this is how it happened. Now, the structure of the book is an important clue to it. And once we've decided why a book was written, the next question you usually ask is, what is the structure of the book? The skeleton, the framework. How does he build it up? Try and take the skin and flesh off the book. What are the bones of it? And here we have three different theories. And you can take your pick. The simplest theory is that the structure of the book of Acts is that it's in two sections. And that Peter and Paul are the heroes. And that these are the two most important characters in the history of the early church. Peter, the apostle to the Jews, and Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And indeed, that is a good division. And there is a remarkable parallel between what Luke says about Peter and what Luke says about Paul. It's almost as if Luke says, I'm going to say exactly the same thing about both of them. Because the biggest danger in the early church was that there would be two denominations, a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And both Paul and Peter were concerned that that should never happen. And Luke seems to have shared this burden. And so he says, I'm not going to set Peter and Paul against each other because they are both exactly the same. Here are some of the similarities. They both did miracles. They both saw visions. They both suffered for their faith. They both made long speeches. They were both filled with the Spirit. They both preached with boldness. They both preached to Gentiles and Jews, though Peter primarily preached to Jews and Paul primarily to Gentiles. They were both imprisoned and miraculously set free. They both healed the sick. They both healed a congenital cripple. They both exorcised demons. They both had extraordinary means of healing, Peter's shadow and Paul's hankies. They both raised the dead. They both declared judgment on false teachers. They both refused worship. And so I could go on. When you put them side by side, you find that Luke puts exactly the same things against Peter's name and against Paul's name. It's as much as if he's saying there's nothing to choose between them. So don't follow one or the other. Don't set them over against each other. And of course, they both died in Rome. Peter and Paul. The two greatest figures in the early church. Acts of the Apostles. Where are all the apostles? There are only two of them. It's the Acts of the Apostles, Peter and Paul. And so that danger in the early church of two denominations. The book of Acts holds them together. It holds Peter and Paul together and says, Nothing to choose between. They both did exactly the same things for different people. Well, that's one way of approaching the book of Acts, to divide it into two sections. First 12 chapters, Peter. Second section, Paul. And you notice that Paul has the larger section. Now, that's one way. Another way is to divide it three ways, geographically. First way is to divide it two ways, between two people. The second way is to divide it geographically between three areas. And right at the beginning of Acts, there is the statement, "You shall be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, the ends of the earth." And it's almost as if Luke is following that order in the way he develops his theme. It's very beautifully put together. So it starts in Jerusalem, chapters 1 to 7. Chapters 8 to 10 take it further into Judea and Samaria. And then it spreads from there to Europe and the ends of the earth. So that's a possible structure. But I want to take it in a little more detailed way. I've put some verse references here. And if I read you those, you would, I think, begin to understand something. Let me just try and go through them quite quickly. Acts 6:7 says this: "So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." Chapter 9, verse 31 says, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." Turn to 12:24, and I read this: "But the word of God continued to increase and spread." 16, verse 5 reads like this: "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers." And verse 20 of chapter 19 reads, "In this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." Now, did you notice the similarity between those? Everyone states, "And the church grew." And the church grew. And the church grew. And there are altogether five of those statements through Acts. It's as if that marks the end of a section. Do you follow me? He tells us a lot of things that happened, and then he summarizes, "So the church grew and spread." More information, "And the church grew and spread." More information, "The church grew and spread." That's his real theme, the growth and spread of this new religion around the Roman Empire. And when you look at what is said before each of these summaries, you find a very clear spreading ripple. And each section is a wider ripple and belongs to that wider ripple. And I think that's his basic structure. That's how he's thinking. It's as if a stone has been thrown in the pond, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus, and now the ripples. And at the end of each ripple, he just summarizes it: "So the church grew and spread." Then he tells us of another ripple out. "The church grew and spread." It's a very clear historical approach, and I think it opens up the book of Acts very well. And this explains the selection of events. It's obvious that he hasn't told us everything. You couldn't. The world would not contain the books if everything the early church had done and said was written. So why is he selecting what he does? He selects the key events which produce the next ripple. And every time he highlights something that suddenly spread the gospel further. Do you understand? Now, what was the first great event to spread the gospel? Day of Pentecost, with all the nationalities gathered for the feast, and the stone is thrown in, the Holy Spirit comes on 120 people. In the temple, by the way, not the upper room, because they never moved. They didn't rush out preaching, they just stayed where they were, seated. 11 of them stood up with Peter, and that's all. They didn't move. It was in the temple, the house of God, and they were there for the morning prayers at 9 o'clock. They were in Solomon's porch. If you want to see the exact spot, it's where the Mosque Al-Aqsa is today, on the south end of the temple area. And the Mosque Al-Aqsa marks Solomon's porch, where the Christians met for the prayers. 9 o'clock in the morning, in the house of God, the wind blew. And that was the stone in the pond. It's going to reach the ends. There were people from Rome and Cyrene and Libya and all over the world there. And they heard it. They said they're drunk. And Peter showed a masterly preacher's touch by getting up and saying, "We're not drunk. The pubs aren't open yet. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Don't get drunk at this hour." But you see, the very sign of all the different languages was the reversal of the Tower of Babel. God gave all those languages at Babel to confuse mankind. Now he's giving all the languages to draw them together and reverse Babel. Somebody once told me there's no mention of tongues in the Old Testament. Of course there is. Babel was the first time that God gave different languages, but for a very different purpose. It was judgment then, now it's mercy. But that was the first stone in the pond, the first event which caused the ripples. Then, of course, the widow's complaints about not getting a fair share of the food was a key event for spreading the church. Interestingly enough, what the church today would do, they'd appoint a committee of women for the catering. But the church early days was much more sensible. They appointed 7 men to serve tables. And you know why they did? Because these were widows without a man, and they needed men to look after them. So they appointed 7 men. But out of those 7 men came Stephen. And most great Christian ministers begin as Christian servants. Paul began as a deacon looking after the funds with Barnabas. We need to remember this, that those first 7 men chosen to serve tables, it seemed an insignificant event, but for Luke, he could see that that was absolutely significant, and it led to Stephen's martyrdom, which scattered the Christians, which seemed a disaster, but actually was just spreading the ripple. It all began with appointing a man to look after tables. See, he's only choosing those things that led to these bigger ripples. And, I'm getting excited about it. Let's... The Samaritan conversion, that was crucial when Philip, one of those 7 deacons, went to Samaria. A revival broke out. Crucial event. Now the gospel was touching the Samaritans. And you know, Peter and John came down to pray that the Samaritans would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I think that's incredible. The last time Peter and John were there, they prayed that God would send fire from heaven to burn them all up. Now they're asking for fire from heaven for a different reason. Shows what a change has taken place in their hearts. But it's crucial. And that Ethiopian eunuch, what's so important about him? He was going to take the gospel to Africa. The first African. See? These are not just haphazard conversion stories. These are vital events which at the time seemed small, but looking back caused another ripple to spread out. So Luke is very careful. He doesn't tell us every conversion in the early church. There were hundreds, thousands. But he picks out those that in the light of their effect were so extraordinary. And then there was the fact of Peter and Cornelius' house. Peter having to eat non-kosher food. Didn't like that one bit. Yet how significant that was. And the council at Jerusalem in Acts 15 met to decide whether Gentiles had to become Jews before they could follow Jesus. And the council said no, which is why you didn't have to become a Jew to follow Jesus. The big issue now is the opposite. Do Jews have to become Gentiles to follow Jesus? The answer is also no. Let Jews remain Jews and follow Jesus. Let Gentiles be Gentiles and follow Jesus. Well, the book of Acts finishes with Paul saying, "Lo, I turn to the Gentiles." If the Jews won't have it, he always went to the Jews first. But if they wouldn't have it, he said, "All right, the Gentiles will." That's how the good news came to us. Because we're the Gentiles who believe. Well, now you remember I said there are two levels at which we look at a book in the Bible. There's the human level, looking at the author and why he wrote it, and there is the level of the divine editor who wanted us to have it. So we begin with the original meaning, what I've called a historical meaning, and then we go on to what I've called the existential meaning of a book. What has it got to say to us? But too many people want to do the second first, and it's a mistake. We first find out what the book meant originally to the people for whom it was intended, and only then do we ask, what has it to say to us? Otherwise, you can get into all kinds of weird and wonderful meanings. I remember somebody writing to ask me, he was thinking of buying a supermarket in Birmingham as an evangelistic coffee bar outreach. And he wrote and said, I have been asking the Lord to guide me, and I've found a verse in the Bible which says, I have much blessing in store for you. And he said, the Lord really spoke to me through this verse. Do you think this is adequate guidance? And I'm afraid I wrote back and said, if that's all you've got, that's quite inadequate. But you see, he was seeing a meaning that was just never there originally. And I'm afraid we're always doing this if we're not careful. First step is to find the original historical meaning. Then we can ask, now what does that have to say to us existentially today? Well, now problems arise with the book of Acts when we do that. And the basic problem is this. Of course, the book invites us to compare the church today with the church then, doesn't it? That's the immediate reaction you have. Well, I wish our church was like that. Mind you, if you look closely, it wasn't perfect. They had their arguments and they had their divisions and they had their mistakes. Nevertheless, it was a church full of life and power, and the Holy Spirit seemed to be directing it instead of the human leaders. But we need to distinguish first the bad from the good. There are bad things in the early church as well as good. Don't be idealistic. There's a romanticism that says, if only we were just like the early church. Well, there were bad things there. There's Ananias and Sapphira. I was once asked in a preacher's pastor's seminar, do you believe in being slain in the spirit? And I said, of course I do. It's biblical. Ananias and Sapphira were slain in the spirit. And I said, if you want the experience, all you need do is tell a lie about how much you put in the offering. Be sure to have Simon Peter as your pastor, and you too can be slain in the spirit. And he wasn't interested after that. But you see, there is an example of something bad. But my, I wonder what would happen in church today if Simon Peter started looking at what was put in the offering. Then there's Simon, you know, Simon who tried to buy the Holy Spirit with money. And Peter said, to hell with you and your money. That's a literal translation of, may your money perish with you. He said, you have no lot or part in this if you think money can buy anything from God. So we've got some bad examples as well as good, and we're not to copy those. And above all, the hero of modern ecclesiastical diplomats is a man called Gamaliel, who nailed his colours firmly to the fence, which some others do as well. And Gamaliel said, let's wait and see if this is of God, it'll last. If it's not of God, it'll fade away. Which sounds like really good wisdom, doesn't it? You never hear of Gamaliel again. He has no further part in God's purpose. Those who sit on the fence, the wait and see boys, God has no use for. Whereas Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who was Gamaliel's student, Gamaliel was a professor and he taught Saul of Tarsus. Saul said, I'm not going to wait and see. I'm going to kill this thing dead. I'm going to put their people in prison. And the result is Paul, greatest apostle and missionary we've ever had. So you see, don't be discouraged by hostility. There's always more hope for someone who's against you than someone who's indifferent. And Gamaliel, the wait and see. Don't copy Gamaliel. They had rivalries. They had arguments. They had hypocrisies. They had immoralities. They had heresies. They had all that. So don't romanticize. The early church was a mixture of good and bad, and we're not to copy or imitate or follow the bad. We're to learn from their mistakes and try to avoid them. Problem with history is that history repeats itself. It has to, because no one listens. That's a little poem of Jeffrey Stevenson's. But we need to learn from the past and the bad past as well as the good. The second thing is we need to distinguish between the abnormal and the normal. There were certain things that happened in the book of Acts which were abnormal and should not be expected to happen every time. Paul's conversion was a one-off. We should not use that as a paradigm or pattern for modern conversions. It was unique, and Paul claimed it was. He said, last of all, the Lord appeared to me. He never expected anyone else to have the experience he had on the Damascus Road. Unfortunately, it's become a kind of pattern for Christian conversion. It's not at all. It's a unique event, and it qualified Paul to write scripture, which no conversion has ever done since. It was the last of all of that kind of apostolic conversion. We get such questions as, why don't the buildings shake in our prayer meeting? Well, they may or they may not, but that's not a model to follow. I have been in one meeting about the same size as this, and not too far from here, and I made the mistake of closing my eyes in the prayer time, and so others had to tell me afterwards. And somebody sent me an advertisement from a women's magazine, Cookability Gas or something, with a ring of flames. He said, that's the nearest I can show you to what happened. When we were praying, there was a tongue of fire on each person's head in that meeting. The only time it's happened in my ministry, but I don't expect it to happen. It is an unusual thing. And we're not to say if it doesn't happen, people haven't been baptized in the Spirit. The way Peter was saved from Herod. But James wasn't. So which one should we expect to happen today? See? We must beware of taking one event or one experience of the church as a whole or of the early church and making that a norm. I just put that in as a guard. How do we distinguish between what's abnormal once upon a time and what's normal for us to expect today? I'll give you three guidelines. First of all, if a thing is mentioned only once and never repeated, the likelihood is it's unusual at least, if not abnormal. If it is repeated more than once, then it begins to look like being normal. For example, tongues. On the day of Pentecost, the wind and the flames, they're never repeated. But the tongues certainly are many times. So it begins to look as if there's normality there. But the final deciding factor should be that there is an external confirmation elsewhere in Scripture, in the Gospel or the Epistles, for example, that confirms that that is a normal part of Christianity. Does that give you a few guidelines? So when you read the book of Acts, don't say, oh, well, everything we read here ought to be happening today. That might be a wrong conclusion. But nevertheless, there is a model there. And there are things that are not just mentioned once, but repeatedly mentioned. Baptism in water, for example. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that that is part of normal Christianity and should be part of everyone's experience. So having said that, let's treat Acts now as a model for us. Well, no, even before that, let's see that it is, in fact, a link between the Gospels and the Epistles. Without the book of Acts, we would lose a great deal of understanding, because things are mentioned in the Gospels and the Epistles without ever being defined or described. And we only know what they mean because of what we read in the book of Acts. Let's look at some of those things. First of all, most of the letters of the New Testament are from Paul. But who's Paul? Without the book of Acts, you'd know nothing about him. Very little indeed. And yet it's vital to know who Paul was to understand his letters. And the book of Acts gives us that vital information about Paul. Try and imagine your New Testament without the book of Acts, if you can. You'd be astonished at how much you now fail to understand. Secondly, baptism in water. It is not described or defined elsewhere except in the book of Acts. See? Now, Paul frequently in his letters says, don't you know that when you were baptized into his death? But Paul actually never links the word baptized with the word water. Never. And some scholars have therefore tried to argue that Paul did not teach water baptism. That when he said baptized into Christ, he was speaking about something purely spiritual. But when you come to the book of Acts, you find that Paul was himself baptized in water and baptized others in water. So we know that when he talks about baptism in his letters, he's talking about baptism in water. Or take the phrase baptized in the Spirit. Now, that phrase occurs in all four Gospels, but none of the Gospels tells you what actually it means or what it happens when somebody is. And so you would never know from the Gospels what baptized in Spirit means. Likewise, in the epistles, you've got that same phrase. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 12. Don't you know you were all baptized in one Spirit into one body? But he doesn't tell you what it means. It's only from the book of Acts that you know what it is to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that is why Pentecostals put such emphasis on the book of Acts. Because otherwise you have no idea what that phrase means. So it's a vital link for us. Or take this whole matter of the law of Moses. How do we know that we Christians are not under the law of Moses? And I spoke to you earlier when we dealt with Matthew. I'm breaking the law of Moses with these clothes that I'm wearing. But it doesn't worry me. I'm not confessing it. I'm not asking forgiveness for it. The law of Moses had 613 different requirements, and I don't feel bound by them. Now, how do I know that I'm free of those laws? That I'm not under them? I wouldn't know except for the book of Acts and the great argument that went on about circumcision that reached a climax in Acts 15 when it was settled once and for all that Christians are free from the law of Moses. So that the very word church, how do we know what church refers to? It's only in the book of Acts that you've got a picture of how churches were planted around the world and what a church is and how they went back to appoint elders in every city. So a church needs elders. And we would know very little about the church or local churches without this book of Acts. It is so important. Well, I think I've made the case. Without the book of Acts, we really would be in the dark. It's the link between the Gospels and the Epistles. It's also the link between Christ and his church. As someone has said, it's written on location, which I think is a lovely phrase. It was written by someone who said, I was there when the churches were planted around the Mediterranean. I saw how they did it, what was necessary, and so on. If I may say, my basic thesis in this book, The Normal Christian Birth, I got my understanding of the new birth from the book of Acts. And without the book of Acts, that book could not have been written. But I'm afraid some of the reviewers criticize it for that precise reason. And they tell me I shouldn't build doctrine on the book of Acts. I say, why not? It's part of the Word of God. It's only in the book of Acts that you find out how Paul counseled inquirers. You see, the Gospels are written too early to find out how you become a Christian because they were written before Jesus died and rose again. The letters and the book of Revelation are written too late to tell you how to become a Christian because they're all written to people who are already Christian. But in the book of Acts, you find out how people after Pentecost become Christian. And for example, no one after Pentecost became a Christian without being baptized in water. Before the death and resurrection of Jesus, people did. The dying thief did. Zacchaeus did. But after Pentecost, after the first Easter and Pentecost, nobody was born again without repenting for their sins, believing in the Lord Jesus, being baptized in water, and receiving the Holy Spirit. And that's the basic teaching of this book. And those four spiritual doors, as I call them, into the kingdom, are clear in Acts. Once you've seen that, you go back to the Gospels and you find that John the Baptist and Jesus mentioned all four, but separately. And you find that the letters mention all four, but separately. The only place in the letters they're put together is in Hebrews 6, where the author talks about the fundamentals of Christianity, the elements, and he talks about repentance from dead works and faith and baptisms and having the laying on of hands for the receiving of the Spirit. So you see, I learned all that from the book of Acts. Without the book of Acts, I would not have understood that those four things are all essential elements in being born again today. And I'm afraid there are too many Christians who were badly birthed who haven't had those four things. And no wonder they have problems later. So many of our later problems go back to a bad birth. Well, all right, that's a bit of a commercial for that book. But what I'm really saying is, without the book of Acts, I would not have understood that. And without the book of Acts, I'd have come back to three or even two or even just one of those things. But in the book of Acts, Paul goes through them all. He comes to Ephesus, finds those disciples of John. He said, did you receive Spirit when you believed? No, I haven't heard. Oh, what kind of baptism did you have? John's baptism. Oh, so you haven't believed in Jesus yet. You've only repented. Oh, well, you have repented. That's good. Then he told them about Jesus until they believed in him. Then he baptized them in water. Then he laid hands on them so that they would receive the Spirit. Do you see his method of dealing with inquirers was to find out how many of the four things they had and make up what was missing as quickly as possible. Now, I learned all that from the book of Acts. Without the book of Acts, I just could not have learned that. Once I'd learned it, I found all four in the Gospels and all four in the Epistles. So the book of Acts was my door into the New Testament, because it's the only book, really, about evangelism. And that is why it is a model for us today. It's a missionary manual. I'm sorry I got all this out of order. That shows you how disordered I am, but we're getting there. It's a link between the Gospels and the Epistles, and it's a model for our work today. But don't model yourself on the bad, only on the good. Learn from their mistakes. And don't model it on the abnormal, but learn what is normal and what was intended to be part of everybody's experience. Now, having said that, we can learn so much. In 1961, I went to be the pastor of a Baptist church in a little place called Chalfont St. Peter in Buckinghamshire. And when I got there, I was intrigued to learn about a vicar who wouldn't do babies, who wouldn't baptize babies. And it was so interesting to hear that a vicar wouldn't, that I said, is he still around? No, he left here about 50 years ago. And in fact, he left in 1910. And his name was Roland Allen. And this dear man had been the vicar in Chalfont St. Peter then. He was actually a prophet. There's a picture of him. I owe as much in my thinking to this man as anybody. You know how certain men open up truth to you? You don't follow them infallibly. They're not the Pope, but they've just opened a whole, they've opened a whole page of God's Word for you, a whole new vista. Now, Roland Allen, way back in 1910, finally realized he shouldn't be baptizing all the babies in the parish. And he refused. He lost his living. He never got another. And he retired to Kenya and spent his days writing books, which are now compulsory reading for every missionary. I've yet to meet a missionary who hasn't heard of Roland Allen. He died in obscurity, but he said, my books will not be appreciated for another half century. And he wrote his books in 1910. They were all published. I've got all his three major volumes here, published in 1960. And he was a prophet. And the first one he wrote was Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. Have any of you heard of that book? Nobody. Ah, dear. Kim, you've heard of it. Well, he was a missionary in China, actually, for years, and then came home and wrote these. And he says, why don't we use St. Paul's methods? They're much cheaper in money terms, of planting self-governing, self-propagating, and self-supporting churches. He said, how could Paul do it without a missionary society, without a whole raising of money for it? How could he just go and do it? Well, then why don't we use his methods? And he began to think. And then he wrote a second book and realized that Paul would plant a church and leave that church to evangelize the area. And so he wrote a second book, The Spontaneous Expansion of the Church. He still felt, I haven't understood the secret yet. And he finally did. And he wrote a third book, The Ministry of the Spirit, and prophesied the charismatic renewal of the churches. Isn't that interesting? 1910. This man was years before his time. a real prophet, and like most prophets, died in obscurity, misunderstood, and hardly known in his lifetime. But now, if you want a summary of his writings in just one book, it's been produced here by Pater Noster in small form, The Compulsion of the Spirit, a Roland Allen reader, which gives us his selections from his writings, including the amazing letter he wrote to the parish of Chalfont St. Peter resigning over the question of baptism. That man has influenced me profoundly. But you know, almost all those books are based on the book of Acts. That was the book he rediscovered. And it was the insights of Acts. He was a high Anglican, and he writes in old-fashioned Victorian language. But when you get behind that, he really saw in the book of Acts a model for the church to follow today. And he has revolutionized the thinking of most missionaries. Well, you ought to have heard about him. Never mind. What I'm saying is he got it from the book of Acts. So let's look into Acts and see how did they spread the gospel, evangelize the then known world so quickly, so efficiently. The growth of the early church is the most astonishing phenomenon. They had nothing of what we have. They had no radio. They had no television. They didn't raise a whole lot of missionary funds. They didn't have missionary headquarters or societies. They just did it. So how did they do it? And I've written down seven things that they did. Number one, they sent apostles. Now, I believe we still need apostles today. The word means sent ones. The church kept saying, who can we send? Who can we get rid of? Now, we tend to say, who can we get? You know, who can we get? And they sent their best people. They didn't try and keep their best people. They said they're needed elsewhere. And they sent apostles. Now there are five kinds of apostle in the New Testament. There's Jesus, the chief apostle. There's no one like him today. There are the 12 apostles, the witnesses of the resurrection. No one like them today. There is Paul, number 13, the last of all born out of due time. No one like him today, writing scripture as he wrote scripture. And yet he also wore another hat. He was an apostle of the fourth kind, a pioneer church planter who didn't build on other man's foundations, didn't start a new church by pinching Christians from other fellowships. He built new churches with new converts. And the fifth kind of apostle was Epaphroditus, who was sent to be Paul's housekeeper in Rome. And any Christian sent from A to B to do anything is an apostle. So an apostle is nothing special. Let's get rid of this aura. But that fourth and fifth kind are needed today. We need to send Christians. I'm afraid most often today, the people themselves come and say, I believe God has called me to go. And then hope a church will approve and support. But in the New Testament, they said, whom shall we send? And they were constantly thinking, could we send somebody somewhere to do something? They were in the export trade, to put it simply. They weren't all the time on the import line. And Britain used to be the major missionary sending country of the world. America has now taken that role, and we are not sending nearly as many. We used to send people all over the world. Say, go. Now, thank God, the third world is sending missionaries here. Thank God for that. We need them to teach us faith. They may not have the money we've got, but they've got the faith we haven't. And we're going to need sent ones from the third world to come and get us back to where we need to be. So first, they send apostles. Second, they reach cities. Didn't go for villages. They looked what was the key center. And you know, about 12 years ago, no, a bit more, I was driving past Milton Keynes, and the Lord just revealed to me, this is going to be a key center. Whoever holds Milton Keynes will hold England. I really felt that. And the first religious building to go up in Milton Keynes was a Buddhist pagoda by the lake there. And I shared that vision and that burden at Spring Harvest. And one result of that vision is there are people who moved into Milton Keynes to plant fellowships. We need to be doing this all the time and seeing where is the key center. There was the very center of England, a brand new city right on the motorway link, right there. And just feel that in the New Testament say we must get in there and establish. It's a key city. So they reach cities and then let the gospel spread out from the city. And Paul would only go to the key city in any province. Once he got a good church there, he left it to spontaneously expand. He moved on. Thirdly, they preach the gospel. Now, when I say that, I notice this, that when they preached to Jews, they quoted the Bible. But when they preached to Gentiles, they didn't. When will we learn? Just throwing the Bible at people, throwing the book at them, doesn't do it. Unless a person recognizes the Bible as the Word of God, it doesn't help them to quote it. And when Paul preached to Gentiles, he would quote their poets, he would quote their writers, he would quote their buildings. When he went to Athens, he always took a walk around a city before he preached. And he walked past all the altars, and then he came to an altar to the unknown God. And he asked about it, what's the history behind that? The God we don't know. And the history was fascinating. Once upon a time, years before he got there, there was a terrific earthquake that devastated Athens and destroyed their buildings. And they thought, we've upset one of the gods. Which one is upset? Now, the problem of worshipping many gods is you don't know which one you've upset. Very complicated life when you are a polytheist. And so they said, which one is it? We don't know. Which god have we offended? And so they said, well, let's get some sheep and let them loose in the high street. And whichever altar they lie down nearest to, that's the god we've upset, and we'll sacrifice the sheep to appease him. So the sheep wandered up the high street and passed all the altars and went out into the middle of a field. Sheep are not silly, you know. And they lay down in the middle of this field. And the council met and said, well, we don't know which god we've upset. And one counselor said, yes, we do. There's another god that we've forgotten, and we haven't got an altar to him. And that's why he's upset, and that's why the earthquake happened. Well, what can we do? We better build an altar quick. Well, what name shall we put on the altar? Well, we don't know his name. That's the problem. So they put up the altar to the god we don't know. And Paul said, that's where I start preaching here. He said, I've come to tell you the name of the god you don't know. See? If only we'd take the time to start where people are. See? Now, when they spoke to Jews, they just threw the text after text at them and prove from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they talked to Gentiles, they began where they are. Paul said, as one of your own poets said, we are not far from him. We are his offspring. Or he said, I've come to tell you, you are. God is your creator. See, it began where people were. They preached the gospel, but they adapted the gospel to the people they preached to. That's rather important. They didn't just throw the book at them. They made disciples. They didn't get decisions. Didn't tell people to lift hands or come to the front or sign a card. They made disciples. And that took time. And usually they stayed as long as they could before they were thrown out. Sometimes Paul would stay 3 weeks, sometimes 2 years. In Ephesus, he actually taught disciples every afternoon from 12 till 4, every day for 2 years. That's how he discipled. And the subject of all his teaching was the kingdom. Remember what I told you about Matthew? Paul did that. And he would teach the disciples. When everybody else had a siesta, Paul would make tents all morning. And then when everybody had a siesta from noon till four, Paul was discipling and teaching the young converts about the kingdom of God. That was his major subject. We need to make disciples. Next, they planted churches. I believe the big move in Britain is going to be when we plant churches. We need hundreds of new churches, but not made up of Christians pinched from other churches. We need to go out and make our own new churches with our own new converts. We need hundreds of new churches in this Britain. I believe the great breakthrough that's now come. Fred, when I first said it about 10 years ago, I was howled down. We've got enough churches. We don't want any more churches. We haven't even got the churches we've got filled. I said the real breakthrough is going to come when we make new churches with new converts. Not just when you look at a flat map of a town and put pins in for all the churches. They've got plenty. But you see, you're just looking at a one plain map, whereas society is in layers. And all those pins may be in one layer. And there are whole layers of society where there are no churches. See? Two friends of mine started planting churches among the street kids of Auckland, New Zealand. They've now got two churches of 75 members among the street kids. No churches are objecting to these new churches because they're getting new converts in a new level of society that's not been touched. See? That's the kind of planting churches we need in this country. New churches of new converts. And that's what they did. They formed communities. Next, they appointed elders, and elders were even just 12 months old in the faith. And yet they appointed 12-month-old Christians as elders. Because an elder is simply someone who's ahead of the others. And they used to go back after 12 months and see who was ahead of the others. Who'd really gone for it? Who was maturing? They said, now you look after the others. We are so slow today at producing elders that we could never cope with a lot of new churches. Do you know what I mean? We wait till somebody's grey-haired and we hope that God will send in some mature elders for us. But we've got to learn how to produce them. And incidentally, one of the ways is to disciple men on their own, as Jesus did. That's another story. So, sending apostles out, reaching key cities, preaching the gospel but adapting it to their hearers, making disciples rather than decisions, staying with them and training them, planting churches so that they left a community behind, not individuals, appointing elders to lead that community. Once they'd done that, the job of an apostle was finished. He might write letters, he might visit, but Paul said to Titus, I left you in Crete to finish the job off by appointing elders in every city. Once a fellowship had local leaders, the apostle should get out of it and move on and not settle down as a bishop. Too many do that. A true apostle will, as soon as that fellowship is established and got its own leadership, he'll say, I want to go and plant new work where no man has ever planted. And that was Paul's ambition. As soon as he'd got a work going, off to do some more. There was no static quality. It was dynamic. It was mobile. The church was very mobile in those days. And one of the ways they managed without missionary societies or anything was that the apostles supported themselves. Or, as soon as they got converts, the converts supported them. They didn't have a home base paying them. They were either supported by their own hands or by their converts. That's quite a profound insight which we need to look at. For one thing, missionaries should teach their new converts to give and support the ministry. But so often, if they're supported from somewhere else, they don't do that. And as Roland Allen would say, that means that they have to go on being subsidized from somewhere else, which is a vicious circle. So, the final seventh thing is move on. And the trouble is, all of us like settling down. Do you remember when David wanted to build God a stone temple? And that was partly because he'd just built himself a stone palace. And he was a bit guilty that God was still living in a tent next door to his palace. And he said, God, I want to build you a stone palace like I've got. And God said through the prophet Nathan, since when has a tent not been good enough for me? You know, in the Bible, God is a God who walks. Right from the beginning, the sound of the Lord God walking there. And a man of God is a man who walks with God. We believe in a mobile God. And when I went into the Temple of 1,000 Buddhas in Bangkok, I thank God I've got a God who walks. You know, he looks as if he could do with a good walk. And we've got a God who walks. And if you're going to keep with God, you've got to walk. And even when you get to heaven, don't think you're going to sit in an armchair. You're going to walk with him in white. All right, let's move on quickly. Time is going. I think the thing that comes across to me most in reading the book of Acts is how Trinitarian it is. What should we call the book of Acts? Acts, praxis, from which we get our word practice. This is the practice of Christianity, the Acts, the praxis of Christianity. But who is it the practice of? Whose Acts? Well, there are four possible answers to that. It's usually called the Acts of the Apostles. I think that's quite misleading because most of the apostles never appear in it. Where are the other ten? Just disappear. It's only about Peter and Paul, really, and a bit about James, the brother of Jesus, but he wasn't one of the 12. So it's not the Acts of the Apostles, really. It begins by saying, the former treatise, O Theophilus, was about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Clearly implying, now this volume is about all that Jesus continued doing and teaching. Therefore, we could call it the Acts of Jesus continued. But when you study it, you find that the most prominent person, at least in the first 13 chapters, is the Holy Spirit, who's mentioned 40 times. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Is that the best title? No. There's somebody even more important. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 40 times in the first 13 chapters, but someone else is mentioned 100 times in the first 13 chapters. And unfortunately, we overlook him. Isn't that strange? But you can be too close to something to see it. Or something can be too big to notice it. And it's God who is more mentioned than anyone else in the book of Acts. And I call it the Acts of God. See? 40 times the Holy Spirit, but 100 times God. 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 And the focus of the early church was God himself. We must never make even Jesus or the Holy Spirit the focus. You can become Unitarian in a number of ways. We usually use the word of those who believe in only God. But you can be Jesus Unitarian. You can be Jesus only people. The Jesus movement in the States tended to be a Jesus only. And you can be a Spirit only if you're not careful and only talk about the Holy Spirit. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit focuses us on Jesus, and Jesus brings us back to God. So my title for the book is, It's the Acts of God Through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in the Apostles. And I think that's the best title I can give this book. But if you like, though Trinity is not a word in the New Testament, there are three focal points in the book of Acts. And they are these: the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit. If you want to know the secret of the early church, that's the secret. And the words are very important. What did Philip preach in Samaria that led to the whole city turning to Christ? It says he preached the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. But he backed it up with miracles, and the sick were healed. And so those are the three dimensions of his ministry. And I believe we need to use the same three dimensions, word, deed, and sign, if you like, that they used to impact their society. It is a trinity, but the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus. I went through the book of Acts underlining the word name. And you know, in those first 13 chapters, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 40 times, and the name of Jesus is mentioned 40 times. The name, not just Jesus, the name. By what authority are you doing this? We're doing it in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. That was the beggar outside the temple begging for alms, but he got legs. You're not awake. All right, I won't repeat it. But such as I have, I give you in the name of Jesus. The early church, thank God, didn't have money for beggars. They didn't have it. They had something better. They could put the beggar on his feet. See? Silver and gold have I none. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. There's a classic conversation between a cardinal and a pope in the Middle Ages. And they were looking at the treasures in the Vatican, all the gold and the silver. And the cardinal said to the pope, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. The Pope said, and the church can no longer say, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. What a conversation. So how did they do it? They did it because they had a clear understanding of the kingdom of God. They used this name Jesus, not Christ or Lord, Jesus. And they had the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's a pretty combustible combination. It's irresistible. And that's the book of Acts for us today. The constant challenge to get back to these three things, which are the absolute fundamental essentials if we're going to do what the early church... We'll finish the talk there.